The name of our series this fall, and who knows, winter and maybe spring, Old Testament Examples for the New Covenant Man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But God was not pleased with most of them, for they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things became examples for us, so that we will not desire evil," excuse me, I've got to turn a page, "things as they did. Don't become idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to play. Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in a single day 23,000 people fell dead. Let us not test Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes. Nor should we complain as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written as a warning to us, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humanity. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it." Let us pray. Father, as we come this evening, we once again thank you for your love and your care. We thank you for another opportunity to look into your word, and knowing that it is spiritual and we are carnal, we would ask, Lord, that your spirit would enlighten our eyes. Give us grace to see and understand the truths that you have for us here. And then, Lord, as we begin this series, that we may learn many things from the Old Testament examples that you've given to us so that we may walk as new covenant people for your honor and glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, context. We have a tendency to break up the Bible into passages that we preach. And without really grabbing the context, sometimes we may not get the fullness of the passage, or we may come to some conclusions that aren't quite right. And so I start here because in chapters 1 through 6, apparently Paul is writing and telling them things that he wanted to tell them. In chapters 7 through 10, he is responding to questions that the Corinthians asked in a letter that was sent to him, dealing with various subjects. He talks about that letter in chapter 7. In chapter 8, Paul sets forth the principle that although Christians are free to do whatever is not forbidden in Scripture is morally wrong, if we love as God calls us to love, we will limit our liberty for the sake of the weaker brother. We're not studying that passage tonight, but it's important because it's context. In chapter 9, shows how Paul limited himself in his ministry that he might win others to Christ. And then in chapters 10, verses 1 to 13, Paul shows how though not learning from those who have gone before us, through not learning from those who have gone before us, one might be disqualified from effective service to the Lord. At the very end of chapter 9, notice it says, "Instead, I discipline my body and bring it under strict control so that after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified." And then he moves right into chapter 10. Remember again the chapter divisions, the verse divisions, 900 years after Christ. So when this letter was written, there's no chapter 9, no chapter 10. He's going from disqualified to, "Now I want you to know." Okay? So, first of all, the assets of liberty, or if you will, the resources of liberty, found in verses 1 through 4. Again, the context is tying chapters 9 to chapter 10. He starts out with, "Moreover, brethren," and that's referring back to the disqualification of 9:27. So he, "I myself will not be disqualified. Moreover, brethren." So he's leading right from there to the next thing. He goes, I do not want you to be unaware. So at this point, he is preparing the readers for new insights in old and familiar stories. The various stories that he talks about in this chapter, most of the people that were Jewish obviously would have known these things. If they were Gentiles, I think the understanding is, what Bible are they studying when they gather together? Well, by the time this comes around, they may have gotten some letters, but they're going to be, the only Bible they have is the Old Testament. So they may also be familiar with the stories that he's bringing up. So he's preparing them for new insights in old and familiar stories. Again, they probably did the same thing. They read one particular story and didn't see a progression of revelation, didn't see how this might relate to this over here. And so he's about to say some things. He wants them to listen. He wants them to become aware. Letter B, the universality of spiritual resources. The word all is used five times in this passage. He says that all our fathers were under the cloud. It's interesting. Whenever I read commentaries, it's amazing some of the things that people come up with. This one seems like, yeah, this is easy to figure out, but there was one that actually thought that this would have been a cloud that would have brought rain, because we're talking about the baptism, and they would have been sprinkled. It's kind of like, yeah, it's kind of like, wow. More like when you go back to Israel going through the wilderness, they were being led around by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day. That was the cloud that he's talking about here. I'm pretty sure anyway, the Shekinah. Letter B, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate of the same spiritual food, or if you will, spiritual sustenance. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So if you will, water provided through spiritual means. The correlation for us, or for a reader of this letter, we are all led by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so they were all under the cloud. Well, we're led by the same Holy Spirit that was leading them, that Shekinah glory, if you will. They were walking through the sea, and for them, they were escaping from Egypt. The correlation for us would be we're being delivered from the world. Initially, completely through sanctification, but then that'd be positionally, and then progressively as we put off the deeds of the flesh and put on Christ. And then you have they were baptized into the sea. The word baptism is basically the concept of association, used to speak of dyeing clothes or dyeing cloth. And if you took a piece of cloth and put it in a bucket of water that had dye in it, when it came out, it was associated with the water and the dye. It was wet, and where it might have been white before, now it's whatever color you had in there. So that concept of association. For them, they were baptized into Moses. They were associated with Moses. He was God's spokesman. They were to listen to him. They were to follow him and do what he said, etc. For us, we are baptized into Christ. We're associated with Christ. The things that are true about him, now true about us. We follow him. We walk with him. And then, of course, they all ate the same spiritual food. And that was what? Normally, manna. Okay? And, of course, the word manna means, does anybody remember? Yeah, what is it? but God was providing for them in a spiritual way. And so we have, for them, sustenance provided supernaturally. For us, the importance of the Word of God in our daily living. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, prepared unto every good work. Today I was talking to the kids in chapel, And this month they memorized John 1, 1 to 5. And so we did verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't overcome it or doesn't comprehend it. And the reality is I was talking about going all the way back to creation, seeing how God breathed into this form that he made from the dust of the ground, and Adam became a living soul. But when he sinned, something died. He's disconnected from God at that point. And as we're born again, we are reconnected with God. We now have that life that God intended us to have. And, of course, he also enlightens our path. So the Word of God for us is the breath of God. If we're going to inhale spiritually and exhale spiritually, it's going to be as we're in the Word of God. It's not going to be we come for church on Sunday morning, we breathe in real deep, and then we hold our breath until next Sunday. And of course, that doesn't mean you got to be here Sunday night. Doesn't mean you got to be here Wednesday night, but you got to be in the Word. Okay. And then, of course, letter E, all drink of the same spiritual drink. For them, it was physical water provided supernaturally from a rock. For us, what do you think it might be? Yeah, the living water. Or, if you will, as we're filled with the Spirit, we have a spring of water coming up from within us so we never thirst. Okay. And then, of course, we move into the next passage, which deals with failures, or as you see here, letter A, disqualification. It says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. I love it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me turn there real quick. Paul says it this way. Starting in verse 6, so we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, and we are confident and satisfied to be out of the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. One of the things that's always amazed me is when faith enters a person's heart, There's a lot of things that happen, but one of the things that happens is that person wants to please God. Now, that doesn't mean that it's always the focus of their attention, but ultimately, they know when they haven't pleased Him. They're concerned about that. You see that in 1 John chapter 4, where perfect love casts out fear. And the idea is fear involves torment, and torment is the idea of, you know, someday I'm going to stand before God, but this is going to burn up, and I don't want that. You know, they desire to please God. And he's saying, you want to please God? Walk in love. So it is one of those things that comes with being born again. We want to please God. Well, with most of them, God was not well pleased. The word for please there is yodokeo. To think well of or to approve. And, of course, that's the whole definition there. But those are the words that are important to us. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. The word for scattered there is katastronumi. I'm wondering if catastrophe might come from that word. To be strewn down, to prostrate, to slay, to overthrow. How many of the children of Israel died in the wilderness? Everyone over the age of 20, except for two, and it wasn't Moses, and it wasn't Aaron. So that's how we know that God was not well pleased. So letter B, learning from others' mistakes or successes. Now, the reason why I put successes here is because in Hebrews 11, we have what we call the Hall of Faith. One of the things that amazed me as I looked at that chapter a few years back was, as I'm reading it, by faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Moses did this. By faith, and I'm sitting there going, hey, wait a minute. I've read the Old Testament. There was plenty of things they didn't do by faith. they screwed up regularly. I mean, you got Abraham lying about his wife at least twice. You know, after she ended up in Pharaoh's harem, I think most women would sit there and say, excuse me, no, I'm not his sister, I'm his wife. But Sarah, okay, Lord, trusting in God, God's going to take care of this thing. And of course, even though he does it again to Abimelech, God takes care of the situation again, thankfully. But whole point being is, though they messed up a lot, Hebrews 11 is, in essence, a look at their life, if you will, after the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I know the judgment seat of Christ is a New Testament concept stated as such, but the Old Testament, they knew that there was going to be an account given, that there was going to be a judgment. Okay? They may not have understood as much as we do, only because we have more revelation. And so therefore, I'll use the same phrase, even though we're talking about a bunch of Old Testament guys. This is what it looks like after the judgment seat. All that was worthless burned up, wood, hay, and stubble. What's left? What they did right. That's how God sees them. Okay, so their successes. Notice number one. Now, these things became our examples. Same word is used both here in verse 6 as well as in verse 11. The word tupos, a die, the idea of a stamp and die, the way they make certain things. They got this machine that on the bottom is the form and on the top is a press. And you put the material in there, it goes kaboom. And then you got this piece that's shaped just like the form below it. And that's the idea of the tupos here, or a stamp, or a scar, a shape, a statue, style, etc. It's where we get the word type. Okay, it was types for us. What is the purpose of these types? Number two, letter A, to the intent that we. So the stories that are written down in the Old Testament serve a purpose. They're a type. To the intent that we wouldn't do the things that they did wrong, or if you will, going back to Hebrews 11, would do the things they did right. Okay? So notice number one, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. In the Old Testament, they had, thou shalt not commit adultery. Right? New Testament, Jesus tells us, if you look with the strong desire for, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Okay? The Bible also says in the Old Testament, thou shalt not covet. Now, what's the difference between covet and lust? One's a strong desire, and the other one is a strong desire. One usually is used in the sexual format. The other one is dealing more with things. Paul says in Romans 7 that I wouldn't have known that I had the problem until I read the law. And the law said, thou shalt not covet. And then sin, taking the opportunity, all of a sudden, I died. You know, and no, you were dead. You just didn't know it. All of a sudden, you realize, I got this problem with coveting. I'm coveting all over the place. I want one of them and a couple of those and, you know, that kind of a thing. And so same kind of thing, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Number two, and do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, again, story from the Old Testament, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That story is found in Exodus 32. And that's a dead fly. He will not be bothering me anymore. In verse 6, he's actually quoting that verse. And the idea is they're sitting down, they're eating. We're not talking about the manna. We're talking about they're going to town. They're drinking. I'm sure there's probably some alcoholic involvement there. And they rose up to play. And the rising up to play wasn't just cards. It wasn't Monopoly. The idea is they're getting involved sexually here. And, of course, 3,000 people died that day. So that's a little bit of a problem. And now, notice, idolaters, in this particular case, they were not bowing down to a particular idol, if I remember correctly. It might have been the golden calf at this point. But for us, is idolatry a problem in this country? Now, when we say that, how many people are involved in bowing down to a statue of some sort? Going through a book right now called Overcoming the Grasshopper Complex by Erwin Lutzer, using it as a counseling tool. And we get to the last chapter, and it's where Joshua is challenging the people, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. You're either going to serve the gods of Egypt, the gods of Canaan, or the Amorites, or you're going to serve Jehovah. As for me and my house, we're going to serve Jehovah. Well, one of the points that he brings out is, in today's day and age, idolatry shows itself in the sense of people chasing after money, sexual pleasure, comfort, things like that. It doesn't have to be a statue per se. And then he gets down to, he boils it down to saying, this basically is summarized by, I want what I want, and I'll do it the way I'm going to do it. It comes down to being self-willed. See, when you think about idolatry from that perspective, and then come back to our country, do we have a problem with idolatry today? Oh, yeah, there's no statues to bow down to, but are we a self-willed people? Oh, yeah. So much so that we see it exemplified in today's political area, of course. But how about that young man that just did the shooting down in Jacksonville? I mean, he goes there for a gaming tournament. Okay, you're playing video games. And you lost. So let's go outside to my car, get my two guns, come in and shoot at least 13 people and then myself. Wow. What idol gives you permission to lose a game, kill two people, shoot 11 more, and then kill yourself? Obviously not God. Okay? In fact, an awful lot of the free speech issues that we see in our country today really come back to, we don't want God in the picture. But the reality is God is the only one in the picture that prevents you from saying things that are hurtful. Because what's the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And you take that one out, now I can say anything I want. And you can't say anything about it because I got free speech. Oh, boy. So a lot of self-willedness. So idolatry is definitely a problem. Number three, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Again, we're looking at Numbers 25. And in one day, not 3,000, 23,000 people fell. Now, the actual number of people that died from a plague was 24,000, but in the first 24 hours, 23,000 people died. And if 23,000 people died, what is their death related to? Well, sorry for the sensitive ears, but this is just an outright orgy. Okay? I mean, wow. We're not talking about a couple. We're talking about a lot of people. And then number four there, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. If you go back to Numbers 21, what was the problem? They were complaining once again about how God was taking care of them. That was considered tempting God. Tempting the Lord. Now, it says tempting Christ. Obviously, Christ probably isn't the word used in the Old Testament. They were tempting the Lord. And they're complaining about how God's taking care of them. So God raises up a bunch of poisonous snakes. They get bit by the poisonous snake, and they're going to die. Moses intercedes for them, and God tells them how to take care of it. And all they got to do now, they set up the serpent on a stick. All they got to do is look and live. I wonder how many people died because they wouldn't look. They were so self-willed, so caught up in their complaining and tempting Christ that they died anyway. And then, of course, number five, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer, found in number 16. The destroyer is the same destroying angel that killed the firstborn in Egypt. And then there's another place where the destroyer came out, but I can't remember it off the top of my head. But there's at least three places there where people were killed because the angel of the Lord came by and killed them. Now, in this particular case, they're complaining. I think it might be Moses' leadership because the ground opens up and swallows a bunch of people, and then a bunch of others get killed by the destroyer. What's the list that we have? We have strong desires for evil things. We have being self-willed. We have committing sexual immorality. We have complaining about God's provision and complaining about God's leadership. None of that happens today. Wow. These are all things that we might find in the local church. And of course, that's why Paul's writing to a local church and bringing these things out, that we might learn from their failures, or as I said in Hebrews 11, from their successes. Letter B, they were written for our admonition. The word admonition there is nuthesia, where we get the word nutheteo, which is where we get the word biblical counseling or nuthetic counseling. It's calling attention to. It's a mild rebuke or a warning. It's an admonition. Notice he says it was written for our admonition. Who's the our? Obviously, when Paul wrote it, it was Paul and the Corinthian church and anyone else who might read the letter. But notice how he describes them, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, Paul's writing this 2,000 years ago, and the end of the age, or the ends of the ages have come. We're 2,000 years removed from that. How much closer to the end are we? The word age there is aeon, an age, perpetuity, also past the world, the Jewish messianic period, present or future, course, etc. So it'd be at the end of the world's last period, if you will. So that's how he describes our, the ones on whom the ends of the ages has come. And then there's a final admonition, and we'll look at Hebrews 12 in a few moments, but in verses 10 through 13, I believe it is, 10 through 13, he starts out with, let me turn the page here so I'm in the right place. Verse 11. Now these things happen to them as examples. No, it's actually 12. Sorry about that. So whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. Okay. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, who thinks they can handle life without God? Well, we have idiots. What was that, Mike? A lot of people do. In fact, even after we're born again, we have a tendency to be still relatively independent, self-sufficient, and we call upon God when things haven't gone the way we think they should have. And at least initially, we start out with, hey, God, what's wrong with you? How come you're not doing it the way I think you should? Now, we never word it that way. But ultimately, that's what some of it is. The reality is even after you've walked with God for a long time, how easy is it to get up and forget the need for wisdom for that day or grace? Pretty simple. So notice we have Peter, and that Peter, you know, Lord, I will be willing to die for you or be arrested with you. It doesn't matter to me. And, of course, how'd that work out for him? He ends up denying the Lord three times and goes through, a little bit of a difficulty. He wept bitterly. When Christ does rise from the grave, he's pretty sure at that point there's not a whole lot of hope that he's going to be the guy that God said or Christ said he was. So, hey guys, I'm going fishing. You know, this ministry thing's been good for 3 years, but I've blown it so bad, I'm going fishing. And they all go, oh, okay, we'll go with you, because that's what they know. And so they go, and of course Christ shows up on the beach. He's got a little grill going on there. I don't know if he had a propane tank or if it was charcoal, but he's cooking some fish, and he's got some bread. And, hey, throw your nets on the other side of the boat, and you'll catch some fish. And so they do it. They catch so many fish, they fill up two boats to the point of swamping them. At which point, Peter, he girded up his loincloth, and he jumps in the water. And, you know, a lot of people think he jumped in naked. I don't read that. They want to jump to some conclusions. I don't know. But he jumps in the water, he swims to shore, and there's Christ. And the rest of them, they bring in the two boats, and the nets are, again, still so full. They pull them in. They got 153 fish. And talk about 153 nations in the world. I don't know where they get that. I'm not saying it's not true, but okay. There's 153 fish. But Christ confronts Peter at that point. Do you agape me? I mean, that's what you said. You were willing to die. Well, Lord, you know I phileo you. Okay, well, I want you to do something. Serve me. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you agape me? I'm not going to try and say I love you that much. I'll tell you that I got brotherly love for you. Okay, feed my lambs. Peter, do you phileo me? And it says that Peter was bothered because he said the third time, do you phileo me? Now, one of the books I read said he had changed it to phileo on the second one, but I've read the text. I don't see it there. So Peter's grieved because, okay, I used to say I agape'd you. I didn't live up to that. I'm now saying I phileo you, and you're lowering the standard to phileo. Oh, man. Can I even do that? Well, you know all things. I'm pretty sure I phileo you. That's not how he says it, but it's the idea that he's bringing across there. And he goes, good. Feed my sheep. See, just because you can't live up to the standard that needs to be lived up to, I still got something for you to do. And if he can't live up to the standard, by what power or ability is he going to be able to? By relying on Christ or by being filled with the Spirit, that kind of a thing. So Peter's one example. Another negative example is the Church of Laodicea. The Church of Laodicea, they thought they were rich because economically they had some coin. They dressed in nice clothing. They thought they were doing fine, and Christ's appraisal of them was, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. And then he says, buy from me gold and white raiment without money. Huh? How do you buy something without money? Well, the idea there is you're going to come to him, and that's going to be where you're going to get it, and you're only going to get it as you are fully invested in him. But he'll give it. And, of course, the Church of Laodicea, they didn't get that initially. Letter B. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. The word for temptation there is perasmos, a putting of proof. The idea is it's a trial that proves what's true. Okay, in this particular case, it's going to prove that their faith is real. Peter has the same idea where your faith, which is much more precious as gold than gold, is tested so as by fire. Okay, and the idea is it's going to show that it's real. And so therefore, the temptation is neither a good thing or a bad thing. In fact, James 1 basically says that your focus is what will determine whether it's going to be a trial that God helps you through or a temptation that you end up landing on your face. See, if your focus is on God, you want to please Him. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. If your focus is on what you want, everyone is led astray by his own desire. And he's seduced. And before you know it, he's sinned. So it's the focus that makes it either a trial or a temptation. So no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. Think about it with me. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There's not another area that you can be tempted in from what I can see in Scripture. Christ was tempted in all three of those areas. Lust of the flesh, turn these stones into bread. Lust of the eyes, shows them all the kingdoms of the world. Pride of life, jump off the Temple Mount, the angels will catch you, drift you down there nice and easy. People will see you land on the ground, they'll recognize you as Messiah. Hey, everybody, look at me. That's the idea there. He's tried in those three areas, tempted in all points like we are yet without sin. Okay? And when people sit there and say, well, he was God, it really wasn't a temptation. When you fast for 40 days, do you think you might be hungry? We're talking about like I really want a snack or give me food or I'll rip your head off. Which of those two do you think might be the case? Yeah, rip the head off. Yeah, for me, that's about 40 minutes. The reality is he was tempted because the feeling of desire for food was there. Because he's divine, he chooses to wait upon his Father's provision, which came right afterwards. So that's the idea of a temptation. God is, everything being common to man. Letter C, but God is faithful. Now, every trial we go through, one of the things that we're going to be tempted with is believing God. Are we going to believe who He says He is, what He says He's going to do, or are we going to doubt? There was a song out years ago. Every now and again, I hear about it. I haven't heard it on the radio in a long time. But when you can't see what God is doing, trust His heart. It's knowing His character, knowing who He is, what He's like, realizing He has a plan, and it's a perfect plan. He's working all things together for the good of those who love Him, for His glory, not just good as according to their definition, but for according to His plan. So God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted. Now, this is one of the ways that He shows He's faithful. He doesn't allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now, again, in this particular context, we're talking about, I beat my body daily, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. I want to be an effective servant of God. And if I'm going to be an effective servant of God, I'm not only exhibiting self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, which means I'm concentrating on walking with Him, okay? But I am understanding that God is walking with me. So when it says that He doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, the idea is that we're walking with Him. It's not that, you know, if a spouse dies, left to myself, can I handle it? Well, there may be all kinds of coping mechanisms, and coping mechanisms work how well. Somewhere in the rush, you're going to break down. Okay, that's the coping mechanism because it's how you handle it. But if God is with you and God is strengthening you and God is lifting you up, that's the idea of not being tempted beyond what you are able. The one who understands he needs grace will rely on God's grace. Going back to verse 11 there. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think you're standing, are you relying on God's grace? No, you're being like Peter. You're thinking, I can handle it. I'll call on God when I need Him. But the person who understands he needs grace will rely on God's grace. He will be able to get through it because God is with him. The one who thinks he stands, well, verse 11, lest he fall. I can handle this. I don't need God. Well, yeah, that's going to work out real well for you. But notice, but with the temptation, again, God showing his faithfulness, with the temptation, the trial, the difficulty, he also makes a way of escape. And I know I've said this before, you've heard it before. The word escape for us means to get out from underneath, get out of it. And in this particular case, escape doesn't mean to get away from. Escape means sufficient grace. How do I know that? Because it goes on to say that you may be able to bear it. So in this particular case, through it is the only escape given. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews. And we can actually start at the end of chapter 10. Let's start with verse 19. And no, we're not going all the way to chapter 12, verse 2. We're going to hit a little bit of 10. We remind ourselves chapter 11, then we go to chapter 12. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way he has opened for us through the curtains that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. Now, who's he talking to? Brothers, he's talking to born-again believers. Now, I recognize that Hebrews written to two groups of people, but it's going to be the assembly of believers. Within that assembly, there are going to be those who haven't come to faith in Christ yet. They're associated with the body. They're agreeing with the things they're hearing, but they haven't trusted Christ yet. And for them, he says a couple of times, hey, guys, if you continue. Don't go back, because going back, I mean, you'd be going back to something that's lesser than Christ. But in this particular case, he's talking to the believers in that group. So with that in mind, he says, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. Again, he's talking to Hebrews, so they're understanding all of this Levitical ceremonial cleaning, which applies to us how? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. See, it's the idea of cleansing after salvation, not cleansing for salvation. That's my whole point there. He goes, let us draw near. Let's move on to verse 23. Let us hold on to a confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promises is faithful. And let us not be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works. So we're supposed to provoke one another to love and good works, not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, or if you will, on those who are the end of the ages. For if we deliberately sin after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Whole point here is, let's do what we can to be walking right. Because when we sin after salvation, there's not another sacrifice. All you got to look forward to is that's going to go before the judgment seat of Christ is going to burn up. Okay? So let's move on down to, that's a lot of that. 32, remember the earlier days when after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, and at other times you were companions of those who were treated that way. For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, knowing that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you need endurance so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised. So he's talking about the rewards that is ultimately going to be ours. Verse 39, but we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and obtain life. We keep on going. So he's still talking to the brothers. For those who aren't saved, need to understand we're not the ones that draw back. We continue on. Then you have chapter 11 talking about faith, those that exhibited it, and then chapter 12. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God's throne. So in chapter 11, the hall of faith, this is the great cloud of witnesses. This is where we learn how to run the race with patience by their examples. We also learn it by Christ's example. It says here that we're looking unto Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured the cross. So he's thinking, okay, here's the cross. There's joy in front of him somewhere. What is it? Yeah, he's seeing beyond the cross. He's looking at God being glorified, people coming to, into this relationship with God. And so therefore, he's willing to put up with what goes on here for the time being, knowing that it's going to bring about what happens on the other side. Also, we see that he despises the shame. He sits down at the right hand of God's throne. See, at the end of chapter 10 there, talks about the rewards that we're going to get. We're ultimately going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. So do it right. Don't do it wrong. Okay? So we're learning the same kind of thing, that as we learn to walk with him, we follow the examples of the people that are in the hall of faith. We're learning how not to do the things that Israel did as they wandered through the wilderness, that ultimately it affects the way we live here. We're looking for the joy set before us. We get it right, and ultimately there is rewards coming because of that. So that's what we're looking at this fall, winter, spring, looking at the lives of individuals in the Old Testament. Because though they didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them the way we do, the Holy Spirit came upon some of them, and they at least demonstrated faith and did things the way that God wanted them to, or they demonstrated fleshliness and did things the way we do them. I'll give you one example, and we'll probably expand on this later. But Jacob, what's his name mean? Supplanter. What about Israel? Prince with God. And he's a prince because he struggled, okay? But the reality is after he's given the name Israel, sometimes the passage says Jacob, sometimes it says Israel. If you examine the passages where it says Jacob, now there is one time where he's called Jacob and then immediately goes to Israel, just making reference to the person. It's not teaching the other thing. But most of the time when he's called Jacob, you can see from his responses what's going on. He's walking in the flesh, if you want to put it in New Testament Christian terms. When he's making decisions and he's called Israel, he's trusting in God. And so if you go back and look at that, and again, we'll probably expand on that a little bit later, but we can learn things from that, Because if you look at his motivations and his responses when he's called Jacob, it looks all too familiar. It looks like us.